Well, I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. As you know, we're going through a survey of the book of Romans. We've slowed it down the last 2 weeks to deal with a passage there in verses 24 and 25. And as we worked through that passage last time, I shared some things with you that I didn't get to finish, and that is how we were speaking about the righteousness of God being everlasting, and what are the implications of that. But look at Romans 3, and look at verses 24 and 25. In fact, let me just back up to 21 and read from there. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, we've been working off a definition of the subject of justification. It's mentioned in verse 24, being justified. And we basically say that justification is a legal declaration that God makes on behalf of the believing sinner, where He declares him righteous. He gives him that no guilty or non-guilty verdict. And now he has that status before God. And it's not based upon anything that he has done. It's based upon everything that Christ has done. In fact, if you look down at verse 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." The only way that you can be declared righteous before God is to be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way you're going to be given the righteousness of Jesus Christ is to believe, is to trust in Jesus Christ and in His perfect work. And that's what he begins to say down in verses 24 and 25. As you know, we began to define some of these terms. And one of those terms, after we looked at the word justified, we began to look at the word redemption. If you notice the word redemption right there, it comes from a compound word, apo, which means from, and latru, which means to redeem, means to be redeemed from or to let go free for a ransom. It's kind of like the idea where somebody's kidnapped and they say, "Listen, we'll let them go if you pay a price." And really what is taking place here, this, as this word is used, even in Hebrews 11:35, translated release, it was the idea of paying a ransom to free a prisoner from his captors. Same idea that I just mentioned. And when you apply it to the understanding of our sin, you apply it to the understanding of what we were under sin, that is, slaves of sin, here Jesus Christ is paid the price with His own life, with His own blood, to free us from the slave market of sin. And that's really the idea when you think about this idea of redemption. It says in Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." It's His blood that became the ransom price, which was paid to satisfy the claims of a holy and righteous God. And we looked at several passages that talked about that, like 1 Corinthians 6:20, 1 Corinthians 7:23, both talked about you have been bought with a price. Even what Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, where he told them that they were to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So His blood is the very ransom price that was paid on our behalf to free us from sin and to give us that opportunity to be saved. It's everything that Christ did. When we look at our righteousness apart from Christ is filthy rags, filthy garments. It's unrighteousness. But once we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are clothed with His righteousness. In other words, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your unrighteousness because that has been now taken away. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His Son, that has been credited over to you. And that's basically what chapter 4 gets into, where when it talks about verse 3, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. 11 times he uses the word credited. It was credited over to his account. And it was all based upon his belief and trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, people ask the question, how were you saved in the Old Testament? Same way you're saved in the New Testament. It's all by faith. It's all by grace. They looked forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. And that's what chapter 4 is going to talk about. He's going to show through the patriarch Abraham, who, by the way, was before the law, shows that his ability to be saved came from the same ability that you and I have, like I said, by grace through faith. He also mentions David in verse 6 as two Old Testament characters. But before we even launch into chapter 4, and naturally that would have been my goal tonight to be in chapter 4, but we'll be there next week, I want to finish up what we were talking about in our last time together. Like I said, we mentioned the different terms like redemption. We mentioned another word, and look there in verse 25. It's the word propitiation. It's the Greek word hilasterion, which is the idea of appeasement or a satisfaction. And basically what it means is that the sacrifice of Christ had satisfied the holiness of God and the righteousness of the law, because we were all condemned. I mean, that's Romans 1-3. We were all under the condemnation of God. And until you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're still under the condemnation of God. Look with me at John chapter 3 for just a moment. And look at verse 18, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. So that's been removed. It's like Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 18, he who does not believe has been judged already. That just simply means that the verdict has already been given. Sentencing is yet to take place. That's the next thing. And it says that that has occurred because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Go to verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Every unbeliever is under the condemnation of God and has the wrath of God abiding on them. And that's basically what chapters 1 through 3 were telling us. If you remember, two times in chapter 1 he mentions the gospel, but he doesn't get to talk about the gospel until we get here in verse 21 of chapter 3, and then he takes it all the way to the end of chapter 5. So when we look at chapter 4, we'll deal with the examples. We get into chapter 5, we'll deal with the benefits of justification. But again, for now, understand these terms. The idea of being declared righteous, that is justification. The idea of being redeemed or ransomed by the blood of Christ, saved out of the slave market of sin. Or the idea of propitiation, which means an appeasement or a satisfaction to a holy God. Again, Jesus was the only one who could offer this sacrifice to God, and God would accept, because his sacrifice was perfect. Hebrews chapter 1, when he offered that sacrifice, what did he do? It says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It was perfect. And you know as well as I know, in the temple there were no seats. None at all. But Jesus, when he finished offering his sacrifice, said he sat down. What's that indicating? His work was finished. It was a perfect sacrifice. And so, we talked about those terms last time. Now, Isaiah 45:17 tells us that this salvation that God has so richly provided as a gift, as he says there in verse 24, is referred to as an everlasting salvation. Mark 16:20 refers to it as eternal salvation. 2 Timothy 2:10 calls it eternal glory. And as I shared last time, that there are basically many passages in the New Testament that talk about this eternal salvation, that what God has provided is forever. And if it's not forever, then it gives us a host of problems that we have to address. For example, if our salvation is not forever and it can be lost, then justification would have to be reversed. Just like I said in Ephesians 2, when it talks about being dead in trespasses and sins, and then verse 4 says, but God made you alive, all that would have to be reversed. Or like it says in Colossians 1, where we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, if you can lose the salvation that God has so graciously granted, then again, that has to be reversed. You have to be transferred right back into the kingdom of darkness. You have to go right back into a state of deadness. And that implies a lot more than you can imagine. Because when God makes us alive, it's simply that. We are now alive to his environment. We're now alive to him. And we'd have to enter back into a state of deadness where we would not be alive to his environment, or would not be able to respond to him, or to understand his word for that matter. Again, all of this would have to be reversed, and he could not declare you righteous. He'd have to go back and declare you unrighteous. And by the way, if all this could happen, if it could happen, then Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was a waste. It was a waste. He wasted his life. And there was no purpose in him coming. That was a waste. So there's a lot of implications here. And we looked at two ways to consider this. And I can't remember if we got to the second one, but we'll get there. But the first way we looked at is to show from Scripture that we are divinely preserved. We are divinely kept. When God saves you, he also keeps you. And let's look at some verses. I'll just remind you of a few of them that we looked at, and then we'll look at some new ones. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And if you remember, we looked there at verse 37, where Jesus says there, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." In other words, he preserves you. You come to him, he preserves you. He keeps you. And he says it again down in verse 39. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." There is a passage in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Go ahead and turn to chapter 17. First of all, he says in verse 4 that he glorified you on the earth. That is, he glorified the Father. He's accomplished the work which he had given him to do. So he's asking now to be glorified with the glory which he had before the world was. He says in verse 6, "I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." That's John 6, 37, the Father giving them to the Son. He says, "They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed and you sent me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was in the world, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." See, the idea of being divinely preserved, God keeps you. Back up to chapter 10, John chapter 10. Look at verse 27. To me, one of the strongest of the passages we look at. It says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, or I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He gives eternal life. They will never perish. They will never be doomed to destruction. They will never be sentenced to hell. No condemnation status now. Turn with me over to, let's go back to Romans. Look at several passages there. Romans 5, 9. It says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Again, if we could lose this salvation that he has given, then he's not able to preserve us or keep us. And we are right back under the wrath of God, and we are no longer justified by his blood. Again, a wasted sacrifice. Romans 8, 1, "Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Romans 8, 29, and all the way through 39, he just keeps saying here, "These whom he justified," verse 30, "he also glorified. If God is for us, who is against us? Go down to verse 33. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The idea is nothing can separate us. Nothing at all. Now, I think we left off, or at least we introduced the idea of being sealed. And that's found over in Ephesians. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And if you'll notice here in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he talks about this sealing. And I'm not talking about the sealing that you look up to. He says in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Here's something else you got to think of before I even mention about the sealing again. He says right there that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a promise, as a pledge. The idea of a pledge, it's the Greek word erbon, and he has the idea of an engagement ring. When a man is desiring to marry a woman, he promises his love to her, promises to marry her by giving her what? An engagement ring. What's the engagement ring signify? Just simply that. I'm promising that I will marry you. When God gives us the Holy Spirit, he's giving us a promise of the future. It is a promise of a future inheritance. He talks about that right there, which is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. He's promising that there is a future for us, that we have reserved, as 1 Peter 1 talks about, reserved for us in heaven an eternal inheritance. Now again, if salvation was temporary, it was, you know, you could lose it, then that would be an empty promise, wouldn't it? But look at what he says there. The idea of being sealed. That's the word that tells us to set a seal upon or to mark it with a seal. And this basically was an official identification that was used in like writing letters or contracts, important documents. They would place a seal on it. Basically, the seal was made from hot wax, which was placed on the document, and then they would take a signet ring and press it into the wax, and it would create that image right there. And it would be identified with the authority of the person who owned the signet ring. And we have examples of this, like Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was thrown into the den of lions. It tells us that a stone was brought, laid over the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. When the body of Jesus was put in the tomb, it says in Matthew 27:66 that they set a seal on the stone. So when those guards basically said that the body of Jesus was taken by his disciples, they were accusing them also of breaking that seal. And the seal that was on there was the seal of the emperor, seal of Rome. And no one could break the seal unless you were the emperor or greater than the emperor. And Jesus is greater than any emperor, right? He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He broke that seal. And so, even Revelation 5, when you look at the scroll that was in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, it says it was sealed up with seven seals. So, we see right here just this understanding that you're given the Holy Spirit. And after you believe, you're sealed with him. God places his stamp or official identification upon you. And again, all of that would have to be broken. That would have to be removed if there was the possibility of losing this salvation. Now, look with me at some other verses. Hebrews 7:25. This is a very strong passage right here. Hebrews 7, and all throughout even the book of Hebrews, it's just showing how Jesus is superior to everything. He has a superior sacrifice as well. And again, his sacrifice is cheapened when we say that we can lose the salvation. And by the way, as I've stated before, if you can lose this salvation, then you had to work to get it to begin with. And if you've had to work for this salvation, you didn't have a salvation. It's by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you have to work for this salvation, you didn't get saved. I don't care how much head knowledge you got. You know, it's like John Owen says, the entrance into hell is through the portals of heaven. You know, it's like Matthew 7, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done all these mighty deeds in your name? And he says, I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you to begin with. That's where we have to start. You see somebody walk away from the faith, don't immediately assume they lost this salvation. I mean, it wouldn't be everlasting salvation. It wouldn't be eternal salvation if that was the case. You got to back up and say, hey, wait a minute. Maybe they were not saved to begin with. That's a better premise to start with. Look at the verse in Hebrews 7:25. He says, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's able to save forever. If you can walk away, then he didn't have very much power to keep you. I would say he would be powerless. Look at another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 3, as he gives this eulogy, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, pay attention to verse 5, who are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And here this verse clearly tells us that we are kept or protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. What's that mean? I mean, our salvation actually has three phases to it. I don't know if you realize that. You have the beginning phase, the initial phase where, you know, God grants you eternal life. He grants you the new birth. Then you have sanctification, which is looked at in this way, that we are being saved. There's the sanctification process that goes on where you're in a process of being holy. And then you have the ultimate phase at the end when you see your Savior face to face, and this is the glorification aspect of salvation. We are kept, he says right there, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you could lose a salvation, that's some pretty false hope right here that's being given to you. I mean, basically all this would be lies. And frankly, if that was the case, I'd be the first to walk away. You know what I mean? Now that you'd walk away with me. Delusional. Because you're going, wait a minute, this is what I believed. This is what I've set my heart on for me, 26 years. Gave up my life to have his life. It's the exchange. I exchanged my life to have the life of Christ. I had to die. You had to die. Death of self. Taking up the cross. Following him. Jude 1:24 says, now to him who is able to keep you. He's able to keep you. He's powerful enough to keep you. All right, those are verses that talk about him keeping you. Now, there's also verses that talk about you persevering, okay? God keeps you, and if you truly have believed and have truly have trusted him, you truly are a follower of Christ, you truly have been born again, you will preserve or you will persevere. Matthew 10:22, he who endures to the end will be saved. Not he who endures halfway, all the way to the end. Says it twice, Matthew 10:22, Matthew 24:13. And then you hear verses like this. Luke 8:15, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. They hold it fast. They keep it. They're obedient to it. Like the passage we've been looking at in John 8, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. The idea of obedience. How about Hebrews 3:6? Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hebrews 3:14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. I mean, again, he's talking about this idea of persevering. Now, I mentioned to you what are the implications if this salvation could be lost. Let me read it to you from an Armenian. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine. Okay, because most people don't always know what those terms mean, and that's fine. Many sitting in many churches today, whom some would label as that, are really not Armenians. I always use this kind of example, regardless of what you understand theologically about this issue, that when you think about praying for somebody to get saved, or you offer a prayer request, to a group, what do? You say, well, you pray for so-and-so that they will get saved. That's indicating that they can't save themselves. You know they can't save themselves. They need divine intervention. They need God the Holy Spirit to do a work in their heart, right? Charles Ryrie, many of you know him for the Ryrie Study Bible. Maybe, maybe not. But he wrote some pretty good things in one of his books I want to read to you. Just some good implications on this whole issue of eternal security. He says, the doctrine of security in the last analysis depends on what God has done, so that if one can lose his salvation, then certain works of God would have to be undone or reversed. Now, that's what I've been saying here. Hey, you have to undo all this stuff. It has to be completely reversed. But listen to some of the stuff he gives. He mentions some of the stuff I mentioned, and he mentions a few things in additional. He says, when we were saved, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. Now, if a believer can lose his salvation, he would be removed from the body at that time, and no such idea is even hinted at in the Scripture. It's never even considered. I mean, look at that passage, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And just listen to the terminology that Paul uses. Listen to the language, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. That sounds pretty positive, doesn't it? And he's talking about a condition right then and there that has taken place. Even when you back up to chapter 6, he deals with the practical implications of this salvation in verses 9 through 11, where he talks about those who, according to this list, are not in the kingdom of God. He tells them in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, which tells me right here that justification is the element that has to take place first in order for anyone to be forgiven of their sin, in order for them to have a right standing before a holy God, in order for their sin to have been taken care of and applied to Christ and not implied to you or to me. He says, do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Showing a complete change that has taken place. Listen, if you have not been delivered from your sin, and obviously you're still in your sin, that's pretty clear. But I believe that in this whole idea of salvation, it always deals with that aspect of our life, that fallenness, that ruined estate. And if it doesn't deal with that, then there is no salvation whatsoever. And I think that's where we need to also understand where holiness comes in. Again, he lists, as I did earlier, that the Holy Spirit seals the believer until the day of redemption, and losing one's salvation would have to involve breaking that seal before the day of redemption. Also, It is the Father's purpose to keep us in spite of everything and ultimately to present us faultless in his own presence. And undoubtedly, the most convincing scripture is the verse or the passage that we read in Romans 8, 29 to 39. Now, he goes on to say, notice the pileup of evidence. First, those who were predestined, called, and justified are also said to be glorified. The past tense can be used of a future event only because it's so certain that not one will be lost. The chain from foreknowing through predestinating, calling, and justifying remains unbroken until all are glorified. Second, no one can charge God's elect with anything that could cause them to lose their salvation because the judge before whom such a charge would have been tried is the same one who justifies. That is, the judge has already pronounced us righteous. Again, the judge would have to reverse that. If anyone does not or does bring a charge, what chance would he have of success when the accused has been declared righteous by the presiding judge? Third, he says, our Lord is continually making intercession for us, and that in and of itself is enough to keep us saved. Do you remember when Jesus said to Peter that I'm praying for you that your faith does not fail? Do you think his prayer was answered? You say, well, he denied the Lord. Well, don't be focused so much on that denial. Focus on what happened at the end of it. Did he leave? Or how about when Jesus said, after he had just told the whole group of disciples, there were more than 12, and he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, John 6. And a lot of them, they were having trouble with that statement. And it says that many of them didn't walk with him anymore. They left. He turns to the 12 and he says, will you go away also? And Peter, as if a representative of all of them, says, where can we go? We've come to taste that you have the words of eternal life. See, the idea is he keeps you and you keep yourself. If I could phrase it that way, you persevere. You don't give up. You may have a bad day. We all have them. I've had my share of them this week. But never, even in my mind, of the share of a bad week, is it, hey, I'm out of here. I don't want nothing to do with this anymore. Now, that's what keeps me going, is the fact that he keeps me, the fact that he forgives me, the fact that he picks me up, the fact that he encourages me, he strengthens me. Even as Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he prays for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. Three times he prays, God says no, and he says, my grace is sufficient for you. So what does Paul do now? He says, okay, well, I'm going to boast in my weakness then. If God's not going to remove this weakness in my life, well, I'm going to go ahead and glory in it then. So he takes it the other way. And again, you know, our hope is completely gone whatsoever. What do we have to hope for if we can lose this salvation? Now, Ryrie says this. I think this is pretty good. He says, now, of course, people can and sometimes do believe that the doctrine of eternal security, and they use it to allow themselves to live in sin without fearing of losing their salvation. It should never be used that way. Indeed, it ought to make us so grateful that we will want to live holy lives. We're going to deal with that subject right there when we get into chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, into chapter 6. Chapter 6 begins the whole section on sanctification. But right before he leads into the sanctification, he talks about the grace that has been given to us. And he says in verse 20, he says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so the guy reading that says, okay, well, if I get more grace because of more sin, then I'm just going to go out there and live it up, and I'm going to sin all I want, and God will give me more grace. There's a problem with that, isn't it? Why do you want to continue in something that he's delivered you from, first of all? And like Jesus said in John 8, if you practice sin, you're a slave of sin. And you read chapter 6 as he deals with this whole issue of sin and the practice of it and putting it to death in a practical way in your life. He says, listen, you're no longer a slave of unrighteousness, but you're now a slave of righteousness. You're not a slave of sin any longer. You're a slave of holiness. So live in that. Reckon yourself as being dead unto sin and alive unto God. Consider the fact that you're dead now. You're dead to sin. Quit responding to it in a favorable way. Quit responding to its temptations and its appeals. You're dead to it. And it's more than just saying no. I hope you know that. No! Leave me alone. You've got to do some proactive things here. You've got to do some preventative things here, like walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So go back with me to Romans. And just look there at that passage again as we bring it to a close. He says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness by which he saves the sinner. It's manifested apart from any law. It's manifested, as he says in verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, there's no distinction to anyone who believes, whether they're Jew or Greek. When you believe, when you trust in the perfect work of Christ, you trust in Christ and Christ alone, by grace and grace alone, by faith and faith alone. He says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It's all about Christ and what he has done. We are credited with his righteousness. Our sin has been placed upon him, taken care of all through time. Never to ever have any other sacrifice made on behalf of sin. One sacrifice, that one sacrifice appeased the wrath of a holy God. It averted the wrath. And when we believe and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone, wrath is removed, condemnation is removed, we're declared righteous. We're given the Holy Spirit. Now we live a life of sanctification till that day when we realize glorification. That's what Romans is teaching us here. See why this book is so glorious? See why you would read, like different authors would talk about the impact that this book has had on their life and how that this should be chewed on every day? You ought to be reminding yourself and teaching yourself what the Bible says about the gospel, because that's what we are left here to proclaim. You ought to constantly teach yourself how you ought to answer those who question you about your faith. You ought to be able to talk to them about this. And you've got to talk about condemnation, even though that's uncomfortable. That's what Paul has just done. He's given us a very important lesson right here. In order to understand good news, you've got to understand bad news. Bad news is you're all under sin. Bad news is you're judged by God. Bad news is if you die right now, you're going to hell. That's bad news. The good news is that in Christ, he took all your sin on himself. God poured out all of his wrath on Christ as if he was pouring it out on you, but he will pour it out on you if you never believe. You spend all eternity in hell. And I don't think we always grasp that understanding. In fact, I think if we grasped the understanding of hell and the understanding of it being forever, you couldn't shut us up of warning people about that place. Instead, many Christians are like the Arctic River. They're frozen over at the mouth. And at times, myself included. Look at verse 25. That redemption which is in Christ was displayed publicly as an appeasement or a propitiation or as a satisfaction in his blood through faith. What's that mean? Displayed publicly. That's the cross. Redemption is the cross. Propitiation is the cross. This is displayed publicly. And it was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We're not saved by the law. We're not saved by works. Those in the Old Testament were saved by faith, the same way as in the New Testament, the same way today. Saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourself. Jews believed you were saved by keeping the law. And all the law was supposed to do, if you look back at verse 20, it was to bring about the knowledge of sin. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That was his purpose. You go into chapter 7, as Paul is talking about that wrestling that was taking place in his life, he tells us that if it wasn't for the law, then he would not have known about covetousness. Look at verse 8, he says. Actually, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so what happens when you are confronted with the law brings about the full understanding, the full knowledge of sin. And this is why we must preach the law, so that there will be the knowledge of sin. So when the knowledge of sin is made known and the knowledge of God's wrath is made known on those who do not keep the law, now you can talk about grace. Now you can talk about the sacrifice of Christ stepping in there and fulfilling the righteous demands of the law. This is what's so beautiful about this teaching, what's so beautiful about our salvation, what's so beautiful about understanding this whole understanding, this whole idea, rather, of justification. Now, next time, we're going to look at chapter 4, maybe into chapter 5, and justification, this whole subject takes us all the way to chapter 5 and verse 21, and then when we begin chapter 6, that deals with the section which will carry us all the way to chapter 8 on sanctification. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this study tonight from your word. We thank you, Father, that we've had the privilege, Lord, to hear these words penned right here by the Apostle Paul in this letter to the Romans. I pray, Father, you'd help us to understand this, to grasp this, to lay hold of this. And I pray if there's anyone without understanding of the gospel in here tonight, that God, you would grant them that understanding. They would see, Father, that they have violated a holy law of a holy God, and God, that they would repent and turn and trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And we ask all this tonight in Jesus' name, amen.